In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All you need is love. Normally, when we think of love, we tend to think of a love that has certain requirements and restrictions. We talk of someone that we've fallen in love with. Usually, there's a little bit that stands behind that. Generally, there are people that we have met more than just a few minutes ago, although sometimes people will talk about love at first sight. I'm not sure if that's just exactly true. Usually it takes a few minutes before that occurs. But usually there's a reason why it happens, and it's because you find somebody attractive. And the more time you spend with them, and not only do you find their appearance attractive, but you find their personality attractive. They make you laugh, and hopefully you make them laugh. Maybe sometimes they make you feel a little bit fuzzy and a bit strange. Someone once said that love is like treacle running down your back, and you can't lick it. I'm not sure if that's a good definition for love or not. But love is one of those things that we understand a certain amount about. And there are a certain requirements and restrictions to our love. We, in human terms, find it hard to love someone who is abrasive to us, someone who makes our lives difficult. Well, then, by nature, we do not choose really to love that person. But usually love is based upon a particular bond that we have with someone. It often becomes strong enough that in time that love will endure problems and difficulties and failures and bad habits. Love is what allows us to put up with so much. We even allow her mother to come and stay for a month. Now that takes great love. And I suppose it works the other way too, doesn't it? But whenever we read of the love of Scripture, we find that it is an altogether different type of love. Where we read of love there, it is a love between God in his holiness and mankind in its sin. It is a love that is expressed at a vast cost. It is a love that loved us before there was anything that was special about us or anything lovely about us. Graham Kendrick put it this way in his famous hymn, "My Lord, what love is this that paid so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free?" What love is this? You see, this is different to the sort of love that we hear about in this world, where we're told that we fall in love and fall out of love, where it seems as though love controls us. But what we read in Scripture about the love that God shows towards us is that even though we are sinners and hell-deserving sinners, yet God has loved us. It doesn't seem right. Sure it doesn't. If I am the guilty one, well then surely I must pay for my crime. Surely I must pay for what I've done that is wrong. But the love of God loves us despite the fact that we are sinners. Even as children, we learned about this in the children's chorus. I'm not going to ask you to do the actions, don't stress. Deep and wide, I'm going for the other one. Wide, wide is the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Savior's love. Goes on. I, though so unworthy, still am a child of his care, for his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere. And you see, the theology in that little children's chorus could sum up very well what we read here in verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is this glorious theme of the love of God that is expressed here by John. Now you'll have picked out the theological word as to why it was I wanted to read it in the ESV, which, by the way, has got it correct. And the NIV has most definitely got it wrong on this one. And it's one of the reasons why I much prefer ESV. And if you're in the market for a new Bible, I'm not getting any money from this advert, by the way. But if you're in the market for a new Bible, I think you couldn't do much better than the ESV. But this is an important word, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. It is a word that we struggle with, and not just the theology behind it, but even the pronunciation of it. Propitiation talks about God setting aside his wrath. One of the other songs we sing says, on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, that's propitiation. Now, it's different to expiation, and this is where I get a little bit theological. Expiation simply talks about God taking away the guilt of our sin, but propitiation says that Jesus not only offered up the sacrifice, but he became the lamb that was sacrificed for our sins. So it means so much more. It's only as we recognize just how much God hates sin, and we realize that his wrath is not capricious in any way or volatile, but that it's the outworking of his holiness, that we actually are able to appreciate the mercy and the love of God. When we realize that we are hell-deserving sinners, that we deserve God's judgment and God's wrath, and yet what we have received is vastly different to that, then we're truly able to appreciate the love of God. And unless we understand the problem of our sin, well, then there's no reason for us to rejoice in God's mercy. If somehow we think that we are outstanding individuals and all we need is this little add-on to our lives that's supplied by Jesus Christ, well, then bowing down to Jesus, confessing our sins to Jesus, worshiping Jesus, it all means nothing to us. It all is vacant and empty. If I think that somehow I can contribute something towards my salvation by being a decent, upright sort of person, well, then I remove the merit of what Christ did on the cross at Calvary. Now, John, as he writes 1 John chapter 4, indeed, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is well on in years. And I can imagine him looking back in his life and almost saying to us, you know, I get this now. I understand all of these things that went on in my earlier life. I understand that in this is love. I see what it's about. And you can imagine John, whenever he was in the thick of it with Peter and Andrew and James and the other disciples, that all of these things were going on a daily routine. They were seeing Jesus heal people. They were seeing Jesus raise people from the dead. They were seeing large crowds come and follow Jesus. They were out in Jesus with the boat whenever the storm whipped up. And John witnessed all of these things. But it's as though now in his more elderly years that he's thinking back on this and he's saying, well, now I can piece it all together. Now it all makes sense. And he says, in this is love. He's saying all that happened, everything that Jesus did is about love. And it's clear that as we look at the Gospels, that the Gospel writers can picture, or at least they have put in place, these witnesses of the love of Jesus Christ all the way through. And we see them in a disproportionate sense whenever we think of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's more spent on that in the Gospels than anything else. And so tonight I want us to hop through three different stories. I'm not going to be saying a lot more about them than what we read, but I want you to see that this is all a picture of the love of God for us. In this is love, says John. So how do we see it? Well, we see it, first of all, in a plan. A plan. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And we're going to read just verse 4. We see Jesus here. He is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" There's that little phrase there that stands out to me in that verse. Knowing all that would happen to him. Now, please excuse me tonight if I use some of the photographs from our time in Israel. I think it's very true that as you take a trip to Israel, that it's impossible for you to read the scriptures again in just quite the same way. So those who have been on the trip to Israel, it's going to feel like we're going back again for a wee while this evening. Not just quite as warm or as wet, hopefully, but we're going to take a wee trip there this evening. So Jesus here has come down the Kidron Valley. We started up the top of the hill. We looked out over Jerusalem. Can't remember what day that was, but we looked over Jerusalem and we started down the Kidron Valley. If you look at it today, you'll see that there is a cemetery there. The Jews believe that Jesus is going to come back through the Eastern Gate, so they want to make sure that they are parked as close to it as possible, so that when Jesus comes back, everything's sorted for them. But anyway, this, I don't think that there would have been just quite as large a cemetery there in Jesus' day, but there probably were some people who were already buried there. And Jesus was coming down into the Kidron Valley, and he was making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here's a little bit of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not very large today. It would have been much larger in its day. And Jesus was making his way there, knowing fully what lay ahead. That's really what that verse is saying to us. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. So he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He looked out over Jerusalem before he came into it and made his way down the Kidron Valley. All of this he did, knowing what lay ahead. Now that's utterly amazing. Before we headed down the Kidron Valley last week, we sat looking out over Jerusalem and we sang, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son." And I must say, I couldn't even sing the last verse because I just thought of what it must have been like for Jesus, knowing what would happen, knowing that he would make his way down into the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he would be arrested there, knowing that he would be tried falsely and accused falsely, knowing that he would make his way up the Via Dolorosa towards that cross on Calvary, and that there he would die for our sins. Knowing all of that, Jesus went on ahead. Now, Gethsemane literally comes from two Aramaic words. It means, the words are Gath Shemanim, and it literally means oil press. And when we were in Nazareth, we got to see the oil press, and this is just the first part of it. And the next part, for some reason, I didn't seem to have a photograph of it. But there are three different weights that are put on the press as it presses out the olive, the juice from the olives. And the first amount of juice with the first weight that goes on, it goes into these special pads, I suppose it goes into. And the first amount is called extra virgin olive oil. You've heard of that? Then whenever they put the second weight on it, they get other oil, which would be the extra virgin olive oil back then would have been taken and used in the temple. Then the main olive oil would have been taken and it would have been used in the homes and used for different things. And then they squeeze the last bit out of it, and that would have been the least good of the olives, and that would have been used for less important things. It's interesting, isn't it? When we see Jesus in the olive press, the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember how many times he came back to the disciples? He prayed three times. Do you remember the last time that as he prayed, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood? You see, Jesus was pressed out for us. Jesus endured the wrath of God as he died in our place. And I believe, as it were, in that Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." What was the cup? The cup was the cup of wrath, and it was filled with your sins and my sins. And I believe that Jesus drank that cup of wrath to its dregs. I believe that there he was prepared to take on himself our sins so that we could be set free. Look again with me at that verse 4 there. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Whom do you seek? You know, I find that remarkable. Here is Jesus knowing what lies ahead. And instead of running away from it or hiding or hoping that he won't be discovered, whenever he hears these people coming into the garden, he makes his way forward to them, and he is more or less saying to them, "Here I am. It's me that you're looking for. Take me." You see, Jesus, as we see him in the Gospels, is operating on a time plan or an activity plan that has been known for all eternity. And this is why periodically we hear Jesus utter the phrase, "My time has not yet come." Do you remember in Cana of Galilee, at the first of the miracles that Jesus wrought there? Do you remember how Jesus came, or Mary came to Jesus, and she was wanting him to do something spectacular? Do you remember how he said, "Woman, my time has not yet come"? Interestingly, at the beginning of John chapter 17, before they descend the Kidron Valley, perhaps even as they're looking out over Jerusalem, maybe with a view something similar to this, Jesus there says at the beginning of John 17, totally different to what he has said elsewhere, he says, "Father," he's praying here to his Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." There is no mistake in all of this. As our Jewish tour guide was showing us around last week, I asked her at one stage, "What do you think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ?" She acknowledges that it is historical fact. She says, "Well," she says, "I think the Jews got it wrong." She says, "I think the Jews shouldn't have put him to death on the cross." She says, "There were a lot of things that conspired at that time." But she says, "I think that the Jews should have respected him for the things that he had said." But the reality is that this was Christ's time. This was why he came. And he knew that he was going to die. And this was all part of God's plan. As we watch the unfolding of the scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the palaces of Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod, and even at the cross itself, we see the free action of his opponents and the sovereign action of God coalesce, come together. Each of those who took part in the crucifixion or the trials, what they were doing, they did freely. They did of their own desire and their own wish. But ultimately, it was part of God's plan. It's interesting when we were walking our way through the old city of Jerusalem, when we were there, we came to these steps. Now, we looked at them from the top. As you'll see there, we couldn't walk down them. We could stand on the top of some of them. These were the steps at Caiaphas's palace. And although there's very little in Jerusalem today that you could categorically say that Jesus walked on or stood on, we would be at least 99% sure that Jesus would have been brought up these steps into Caiaphas's palace. Was he brought there up there unwillingly? No. Jesus knew what he was on earth to do. He knew what it was all about. None of it was any mistake It was all God's plan. It's hard for us to comprehend this. But after the different trials that he went through, Jesus was brought to Calvary. Now, if you take a trip to Israel, there are two locations that people put their money on as to where Calvary was. One of them would take you to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and I'll have a photograph of that a little bit later. The other one would take you to a place that is today known as Gordon's Calvary. Captain Gordon came out there way back in the early 1900s, and he saw this, and he said there, that place looks like the skull. And there's a tomb right at the very bottom of it. And we were at the garden tomb there as well. And it's interesting. If you were asking me to where I would put my money, this is where I would put it. Because it's also Mount Moriah. Do you remember what happened at Mount Moriah? Do you remember about Abraham, his son Isaac? And he took him up Mount Moriah, and he led him in this sacrifice. He had the wood around it. He was ready to light it, to offer up his son. He had the weapon in his hand. He's not delighted. He had the weapon in his hand. He was ready to bring his son's life to an end. And then God supplied a ram in the thicket. God knew what he was doing. And that's why, to me, it certainly would make sense that this was Mount Calvary. That this was where Jesus, the Lamb of God, God's own Son, was not spared, but where he died for our sins. Interestingly, it is the same place where Stephen was stoned to death as the first Christian martyr, just down from that. And surely all of this would tie together, all part of God's plan. A plan we see tonight. Secondly, we see a punishment. I'm not going to spend so long on this one. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. So you're just moving on a chapter. John chapter 19 and verse 5. So Jesus has been in Pilate's palace. Pilate has been asking him questions. He has had him struck. And we read here in verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." There is an arch today in the Via Dolorosa called the Ecce Homini, and that is just outside where Pilate's palace would have been. It wouldn't just have been built up quite as much above it back then, but this was placed there around the time of Pilate. And Jesus, this is called the Ecce Homini arch because it is believed this is where Pilate said, "Behold the man." We don't know for sure that it is. It's a possibility. It certainly would have been around about the right place. Matthew 27, verse 27 puts it even better. It says this, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him, and took the reed and struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." You want to know about love? This is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is what that meant. That Jesus would be humiliated. That he would be beaten. We read about this throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. We see injustice here in the place where justice should have ruled. We see inhumanity here at the place of punishment. The sense of cruelty and mockery here would have been very difficult to miss. We see our Savior, clothless, friendless, betrayed, and forsaken. A plan, a punishment, and lastly, a purpose. Stay with me in John 19, and we're just going to move down to verse 18. I knew that was wrong. Down to verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Four words. There they crucified him. Doesn't say a lot, sure it doesn't. Not many words, but yet it pretty well sums up the crucifixion as it's recorded in the Gospels. Today people get hung up in the physical suffering of Christ on the cross. And listen, that is not to be minimized. It was a dreadful thing that happened. It was the most cruel death that you could possibly imagine. But many people died exactly that way. If you want to see people who have got hung up on the physical side of it, well, then you go to the other possible location of the Calvary and of the crucifixion. You go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. For centuries, the church believed that this is where Jesus was crucified. And as you go in through the doors, you find this big slab in the ground where they say that when they took Jesus down off the cross, they laid him in this slab. And as you go in, you'll find Roman Catholics gathering around that stone. They're kissing the stone. They're putting little crosses on it and little pictures on it because they believe that by doing that, it'll give them some sort of good luck or blessing in their lives. And as you go to the different parts of it within that church, it's hard even to imagine how it could even have been Calvary. But as you go to the different parts of it, you'll see people bowing down to stones where they're kissing stones because they believe that somehow this will help them in their lives. But you see, it's not the physical suffering that means so much to us today. Yes, he dies on the cross. Yes, his death is cruel, but he's not alone in dying on a cross. He even had two others either side of him on that day, and their end came just the same as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. All three of them dying on a cross. And that is why I believe there is an understated way in which the gospel writers handle the crucifixion. It simply says here, there they crucified him. Yes, we're told information prior to the crucifixion. We're told what others did at the crucifixion. But as far as Jesus being crucified is concerned, those four words say it. There they crucified him. He was crucified between two people who, according to the rites of justice, deserved under Roman law to be crucified. They deserved what they received. In actual fact, that is exactly what Isaiah had prophesied when he tells us that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. That when it all came down to it, we were always going to find the Messiah right in the middle of that mess. The Jewish leaders had struggled with this throughout Christ's ministry. We think of Jesus sitting down to eat with the sinners and the tax collectors, and you remember the Pharisees standing outside and quibbling about why it is that he should do this. He brought disgrace to himself. We think of Jesus as he sets a woman free who had been thrust in front of him because she was accused of adultery. There seemed to be no question about it. But yet Jesus let her go free, and he said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And we think of Jesus sitting with that woman at the well, talking to her about life-giving water and saying to her about her five husbands and the man that she's now living with. Jesus did the things that the Pharisees didn't like. And that's why they asked the disciples, why does your master eat with these sinners? And there's still a sense of that in Israel today, where we find the Jews today judging each other, even according to what they wear. We had an interesting time, a couple of interesting times in the bus. Some of us got very confused at times, but an interesting time in the bus whenever we were being taught about the little hats that the Jews wear in their heads. They're called kippahs. And according to what type of Jew you are, it will depend on the type of hat that you wear. So if you wear a large black kippah, well, then you're a really good Orthodox Jew. If it's a slightly smaller black kippah, well, you're still an Orthodox Jew, but not just quite as good as the one who wears the larger one. If you wear one that has an embroidered edge, it means to say that you're a nationalist in Israel. If you wear one that is colored, well, that means something else altogether. You're a much looser Jew. And I bought one, which I thought was particularly lovely. I didn't bring it with me tonight, which I knew you would laugh. I bought one that I thought was really nice, and it had a lovely, colorful Star of David in the middle and these rainbows around the edge. And after I bought it, I was told that was the LGBT version of one. But I like it anyway. But isn't it interesting? You know, they judge each other on what they wear. If you're a true Orthodox Jew, you've got to wear a long black coat. Underneath it, you'll wear tassels, four tassels that come out from your shirt. Then you'll wear a kippah, and then on top of that, you'll wear one of these great big hats, and you'll have the, not dreadlocks, what do you call them? Ringlets coming down the sides of your head, and you'll have a beard. And that's the way you dress, and if anyone were to approach the Wailing Wall, and they weren't wearing a kippah, well, believe you me, you'd get the sharp tongue of the boys at the Wailing Wall. Because they really look down on just about anyone else. And the inference, whenever the Pharisees criticized Jesus, was more or less this. If he is truly the Messiah of God, would he not want to be with us? We are the keepers of Israel. We are the ones who keep the law and observe everything. We are the ones that God has put in place. If Jesus truly were the Messiah, he would want to spend time with us and not with tax collectors and sinners. Of course, Jesus deals with this by asking them who needs to go to see a doctor. Is it those who think they are well? Or is it those who know that they are ill? Jesus came to deal with those who were broken by sin, and to bind up their broken hearts. He came to release those who realized that they were being held captive by the power of sin and death. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And Jesus more or less says to the disciples and to the Pharisees, where do you expect me to be? What do you expect me to be doing? I am here for a purpose. And in his death, he shows us exactly the same thing. It's amazing when we see Jesus at the cross. Even before he comes to the cross, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they come and they bind up his hands. But before they bind his hands, what does Jesus do? He reaches out and he touches the ear of Malchus. And he puts his ear back on his head. Now you would have thought that Jesus had plenty of other things to be worrying about. He knew what was coming. And yet even in his last free movements, if you like, before he was tied up, we find Jesus using his time to heal someone else, the servant of the high priest. And then we see Jesus nailed to a cross. And even there, he invites a new friend to come home with him. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus has asked. Sure. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Even on the cross, Jesus is meeting the needs of sinners. Jesus was on the cross for guys just like that. This was a prime example of what Jesus came to do, not just for the thief on the cross, but for you and for me. Can you see why, as we look at all of this, the concept of men and women being okay with God in themselves just doesn't make sense? For anyone to say, I'm all right, all I need is a wee top up of grace from God, can you see how that is an offense to what Jesus did? Because it would make the cross absolute nonsense. Peter tells us Jesus died the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's about reconciliation. You see, there has been a huge quarrel since the Garden of Eden, and the purpose of Christ's death was to broker a peace deal. Do you know whenever the Jews greet each other? In fact, a couple of the ones away in the team greeted me in the way when they're coming in tonight in the way the Jews do. Do you know how they say hello and how they say goodbye? Do you know the word that they use? Those who are out in the team, tell them the word. Well, that was pathetic. Shalom. And shalom means peace. The ironic thing is that there's probably no part of the world where there is any less peace than there is in Palestine today. But peace is what Jesus came to bring. Not a physical earthly peace. That's what the Jewish nation is still looking for today, for their Messiah to return and to set up an earthly kingdom, to see the mosque in Jerusalem knocked flat and a new temple built in its place. They want to see all that happen. They believe that's what's required for them to have peace. But they've missed it all. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has brought a peace to our hearts that passes understanding. And now we can understand why John would say, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is his purpose. He's come to bring us near to him. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of what happened on Calvary, God can look on man without displeasure, and we can look on God without fear. As I finish, I just want to read the next verse on from the one we had in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. And with this, I do finish, I promise you. So in verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I heard a believer from another church, you'll be glad to know, just the other day say about her own sister, her own earthly sister, I hate her. I can't stand her. I don't want to talk to her. Doesn't make sense. Let me ask you tonight, is there someone and you're not talking to them? Is there someone within your heart you think, I hate them? Well, then there's a problem, my friend. And this is love. God loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John goes on, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Tonight we examine our hearts, prepare ourselves over the next few days before we sit around the Lord's table. We have received this great love of God. Is there any person, any group of people, any type of people? Tonight you say, I hate them. I don't love them. Well, then you know what you need to do. Between now and the Lord's Day, we need to love as we have been loved. I'm going to join together to sing our